Father, we do praise and we thank you for your goodness. As always, we thank you that you've given us the promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. We ask, Lord, that as we come to study the Bible tonight, get an overview of it, as we will come shortly before the throne of grace to supplicate your throne and to make prayer and intercession, that your ear would be attentive to our cry. So, Lord, we ask that you would meet each of us at the point of our need. Pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please, first of all, we'll read from verse 3 through to verse 10. Yeah, while you are looking that up, okay, Ephesians 1. Left over from the funeral today, there are some wee goodie bags made up, some sandwiches. There's Pringles and Coke and things. If you could take them, please do so. Be your lunch tomorrow. I'll remind you again, hopefully, at the end of the meeting. And for those who subscribe to ET, your ET for March is there. I think there's a couple of other announcements, but they'll come to me and I'll mention those after we sing, okay? So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Amen. We'll sing 785, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," from Grace Hymns, 785, standing to sing, friends.
The heart at last, when through
turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 5 through to verse 18. And as you're looking up Ephesians, Genesis 6. Genesis. Definitely Genesis 6. Sorry about that. Thank you, John. Genesis 6. While you're looking it up, remember there's prayer meeting this Saturday between 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. Friday the 4th of March, our friends from SGA will be along. We're hosting the meeting for SGA. And Wednesday the 9th of March is the West Lancs Fellowship, when they all get together, the churches get together. It'll be at Pemberton. So there'll be no midweek here that night, but the midweek will be at Pemberton. Okay. So if you all have Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, so far we have briefly covered the perfect kingdom and the spoiled kingdom. Tonight we're going to dive straight into the promised kingdom. And first of all, to the fact of God's eternal plan. That was the reason for reading Ephesians 1, 3 to 10 a few moments ago, because therein we are given a glimpse into the eternal plan of Almighty God. In Ephesians 1, perhaps as much as in any other part of the New Testament, we are informed of the fact that God is working from eternity to eternity. Ephesians 1 covers the period of time, if we can phrase it in that way, before creation to after the end, the consummation of all things, when it will all be wrapped up and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, reading Ephesians 1 supports this simple and essential point, namely that God was not caught off guard by the fall. When the kingdom was spoiled as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, God was already conscious of that. Now, Ephesians 1 makes that abundantly clear. Before Adam and Eve were created, before they were disobedient, God had already planned the rescue. So, when we think about God's rescue mission, which ultimately focuses in the cross, we ought not to see the cross as something that was quickly added in a moment of time, as something as an addendum, because God was sort of wrong-footed and he had to correct a defect in the system that God hadn't anticipated. But rather, friends, according to Ephesians chapter 1, we see the cross of Christ grounded in the very eternal mind of God. What Paul is saying in those opening verses is that God had determined from all eternity to call a people to himself through Jesus Christ and to restore everything under Christ as the head. Now, this is immediately, obviously, mysterious. It's puzzling. It's perplexing. We mentioned it on Sunday morning when we were thinking of, God's providence. Perplexing and mysterious because if God knew that the fall would happen, well, why on earth did he allow it? Now, I would say the answer the Bible gives is for his own glory. Now, I readily admit that does not answer all the questions. But the Bible does clearly state that the God we worship, the God who has revealed himself, is in control. And that one day the consequences of rebellion, that spoiled kingdom of Adam and Eve as a result of their sin, the sin of all who followed in their footsteps, one day those consequences of rebellion will be undone. And on that day, God again will be honored and he will be glorified. And so it is for this reason, Paul says in Ephesians, that God planned the rescue of the world. So you see, friends, the primary motivation in God's eternal plan was not to make men and women happy. Although men and women are obviously who, come to faith in Jesus Christ, do ultimately and gloriously, have that blessedness, that happiness as a result. But the reason that God determined to execute this eternal plan was because he was concerned about his name. God was concerned that everything should be brought under the feet and under the control of his beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he was concerned in this way because this is the way it ought to be. Because God alone is worthy to be praised. God alone is worthy to be worshipped. Don't we say in that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." So God's eternal plan of redemption is all about him, rather than it being all about us. My friends, that's a hard pill for many of us to swallow. We fit the profile of Carly Simon's song like a glove. Now, we know it's not Carly Simon. Won't tell anybody who the song is about, but it fits so many. "You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you. Don't you?" And we're so vain. We're so focused on ourselves that we think the whole eternal plan of redemption is about us. But friends, it isn't. It obviously concerns us. It obviously transforms us. But you realize it's all about God. Because he has executed this eternal plan to the praise of his glory. And if we move around the Bible without this being clear in our thinking, then it will be virtually impossible for us to understand the jigsaw of God's great purpose. And so you think about folks who are gathered together, those folks who love to do jigsaws, and they're sitting around tables, trying to put all the pieces together, and the theme of the jigsaw is a medieval court with the king and all his courtiers, but as they're doing the jigsaw, nothing seems to be fitting, and they're making a terrible mess of it. until one of them turns the lid over, looks at the lid, and says to the rest of the folks around the table, "Now I see it, the king is in the middle." And you see, friends, that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 1 is telling us. It's telling us that the king is in the middle. God is in the center of his word. And since the fall, men and women have refused to accept the right of God to be in the center and have fixed all their energies on trying to depose God. And the consequences, as we see in the Western world, the consequences are catastrophic. Everything is spoiled. Relationships are spoiled. Sex is spoiled. Money is spoiled. Food is spoiled. Academia is spoiled. Politics is spoiled. The economy is spoiled. There is no dimension of life that is not affected, because man determined that he does not like the idea of God the King in the center of the picture. God enthroned in might and majesty. Fallen man detests it. And so men and women have been seeking to dethrone God, seeking to dispose of God. Now, that would be a very gloomy picture if that was the end of the story. But it isn't the end of the story as we know. There is no need to despair, because as we read in Ephesians 1, God has an eternal plan. Because before creation, God had a plan to put things right by reestablishing his kingdom through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, friends, God's plan focused on his Son. And this whole notion of the kingdom, which we're utilizing, which we're using to make our way through this overview of the Bible, helps us to understand that. Now, last time we noted that in the spoiled kingdom, sin is met by God's judgment. But God also shows his great mercy. So God in judgment banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, but he still loves them. And he provides clothes for them in verse 21 of chapter 3 to cover their nakedness. And he promises them through the curse pronounced on Satan in verse 15. God promises, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and he shall bruise his heel." And in that promise, you see, in that promise there is the inkling. There is this hint, there is this first indication of the gospel story of how sin, met by judgment, is also accompanied by grace. So Adam and Eve, they're banished from the garden. Adam and Eve, you are the recipients of death as a result of your sin. You are barred from re-entry. But God says, "I have come to call on you, I have come to provide clothes for you, and I have made a promise to you." And what does that promise say? Well, it says that sometime in the future, from the seed of Eve, a son, a human being, will destroy the evil one. In other words, friends, it is simply a field prophecy regarding the work, coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get into the New Testament, we realize that in the cross, Jesus inflicted defeat on Satan. And one day, Jesus Christ is coming back again. And when Jesus Christ comes back again and wraps everything up, Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire. That is that's Satan's eternal destiny. And that is assured on account of the cross. And that is hinted at in the prophecy that is given in Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, we must not allow the issue of the serpent imagery, you know, the curse pronounced on the serpent by going on its belly, eating dust all the days of its life, etc. We mustn't allow that issue of the serpent imagery to make us think that it's just a picture. And it's no more than a picture. The serpent is the usurper of the divine right to direct creation. The serpent is the corrupter of the word of God. The serpent is the one who denies the truth of divine judgment and sin and rebellion. The deceiver of mankind is the serpent, the author and instigator of the fallen creation, but nevertheless destined at last to be crushed. And another example of sin being met by God's judgment, but God also showing great mercy, is seen in the mark of Cain. You know, the indication of God's grace in Genesis chapter 4. After Cain killed Abel, Cain is driven into exile, but he's not completely abandoned. The Lord marks Cain in chapter 4 so that if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. So you see again, friends, there is the mercy combined with judgment. And we see it also in that great statement in Genesis 5, verse 24. Remember the first genealogy where we noted last week the constant refrain is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sin gives way to death until, verse 24 of chapter 5, the refrain is broken. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What is this? Well, friends, it is simply holding out the hope that even in a fallen world, that it's possible to know God and escape the penalty of death, judgment, and mercy. And the supreme evidence of God's grace in the midst of judgment is seen in this covenant with Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 18, God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you and your sons with you, and your sons' wives." And that is preceded by that wonderful, wonderful statement in verse 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. My friends, follow this. Notice verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So all are sinful, including Noah. In verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, this is a statement concerning the totality of God's creation, including Noah. God's sorry that he made man on the earth. He's grieved in his heart. Therefore, friends, is it not remarkable that we then read in verse 6, but Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chose Noah and his family to be the recipients of grace. And he provides for him by means of this. And he provides for him by means of this covenant in verse 18, telling him that he's going to establish this relationship with him. A relationship that had not existed before. Now, if you want a definition of covenant, it can be described as the coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. Okay? Definition of covenant: the coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. Now, the thing to notice in this covenant is the initiative of God. Now, what part does Noah have in this? Well, you can answer. What part does Noah have in this? None. God takes the initiative. He introduces himself to Noah without discussion and without negotiation. It's an imposition of grace. That becomes very clear in this whole section. I take time to read these chapters regarding Noah and the flood. You know, the facts are set out in such a way as to exclude human initiative, human contribution, human deserving. God looks down and he sees that the whole thing is an absolute mess. It's a total disaster. And it grieved him. The whole thing was worthy of his divine condemnation and judgment. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How come? How come? Now that's the question that all of us ought to be asking. How come? How come I find grace in the eyes of the Lord? How come you find grace in the eyes of the Lord? You know, friends, when we understand grace in all its fullness, it diminishes us and it exalts and magnifies God. It makes us realize that it is actually all about him, and his kindness to us. If anything is going to be done in this dreadful context of the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6, it must originate with God. And it must be carried through by God. Read verses 5 through 7. It's all about the Lord seeing how man's wickedness was great on the earth. And the Lord being sorry that he ever made man in the first place. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. In other words, without exception, the whole human race is involved in wickedness. It is involved outwardly on the face of the earth. It is involved inwardly, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it is involved equally in that there are no exceptions to those who are facing the prospect of God's just judgment as a result of man's rebellion. So the story is clear. All have sinned. All are alienated. All must die. But Noah. This is a situation where Noah can make no claim on God. And where God, contrary to any merit or any deserving on the part of Noah, and against all the odds, intervenes by his amazing grace. My friends, let me just pause here and allow that to settle in your minds. You know, because many have thought, they have this idea that you don't get grace in the Bible. until somehow or other you get out of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is all about a God of wrath. The Old Testament is all about fire and brimstone, law and judgment. And it's not until you get into the New Testament that all the grace stuff starts. No, friends, do you see it here? Grace precedes creation. And grace unfolds in the midst of judgment. What were we singing a few moments ago? With mercy and with judgment. My web of time he wove. And I, the Jews of sorrow, were lusted by his love. And so I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. My beloved, do you see this? This is the formula which safeguards a pure understanding of grace, which is the outreaching of the free, unmerited favor of God. All sinned. All were under judgment. All deserved death. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yet some say the reason Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord is because, verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect or blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, does this imply that grace was earned? No. Now, listen, verse 9 is not the explanation of verse 8. Verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8. Now, do you get that? Verse 9 is not the explanation of verse 8. Verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8. If grace is the outreaching of free, unmerited favor to somebody who's as messed up as everybody else, are we then going to turn that on its head on the basis of one verse and say, well, we can understand why God chose Noah, because Noah was such a great guy after all. He was perfect. He was blameless. And so that's the explanation of verse 9. You know, verse 9 explains verse 8. No. No, verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8. Noah's distinguished only by grace. Now, just let me wrap this up in 2 minutes, okay? So God gives this wonderful sign to Noah. If you flick over to chapter 9, verses 13 and 16. Okay, God gives this wonderful sign. Chapter 9, verse 13. God says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, did you notice that? What have you been told from Sunday school? You've been told from Sunday school, whenever you see a rainbow, that is a sign for you, so that you can remember that God will not flood the world again. But actually, you see what the text says? The text says it's a sign for God, so that he can remember never to flood the world again. And you say, Billy, you've lost it. God doesn't need a reminder. No, he doesn't. It's one of those anthropomorphisms. You see how the Bible risks the anthropomorphism to make the very point that the revelation of what the sign means to God is made the bearer of the eternal truth to Noah, who's the covenant man. So that Noah, when he sees a rainbow, can be certain of its changelessness, the changelessness of its meaning, and he can rest in faith in what it says to him. And in this way, the basic meaning of the covenant sign is established. And covenant signs express covenant promises to God's covenant people. Now we'll see that in Abraham with the sign of circumcision, and we'll see it in Moses with the giving of the Sabbath, and we will see it eventually in the new covenant in the sign of baptism. Now we'll see that when we return to this again in April, because John's returning to the Songs of Ascents in March, so that's ahead of us. I know we will get out of Genesis. And when we get out of Genesis, laying all of this sort of foundation for the panorama, we will take off and we'll cover bigger chunks. Okay? So we're going to sing 378, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
Than when